praying for Tracy as she goes to Regents and to Canada for a year of theological studies next week. But you know what? These are great sendings out. Great sendings out. And today's no exception. We need some grace to send out Ruthie. Now, some of us have known Ruth longer than some others of you. And I just want to say something. I don't want to embarrass Ruth. We had a time to share in some depth a little while ago, and we're just rehearsing some of the things that the Lord has done in Ruth's life. I've known Ruth and watched her and seen her prove the Lord through good and through ill. She has known the Lord in a time among us with much suffering. And she has an extraordinary testimony to the upholding grace of God. She has known what it is to trust the Lord with very severe and serious ravages of life-threatening illness. And Ruth, you know, I've said to you before, and I say proudly in front of my brothers and sisters, regardless of you, how you have felt during those times, I've got very vivid memories. I've thought about it this week. Yeah, you're an example of the Lord through suffering and with great faith. And, you know, it's like Paul says to Timothy, it sounds bad psychology. Remember the former days of trial. And we can remember it because we're not there anymore. And because we stand and the Lord has brought us through. And he has saved your life and redeemed your life. And Ruth, maybe just tell folk what the Lord is taking you to, because it really is an exciting season of your life.
He's taking me.
Ruth, I've done the wrong thing.
Okay.
I have disobeyed. It was the wrong mic. Thank goodness I remembered before Mark pointed it out, because I'm scared of Mark. Sorry, Mom. Did you leave? Oh, that's great. Thank goodness you're out. Okay.
Is it okay if I talk, Mark?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he's fine. Yeah, you can go.
The Lord has finally, after many years, given me my heart's desire. In spite of my history, I get to go to college. I'm 43 years old, and I'm going to go to school. And I'm very excited because I'm going to attempt veterinary medicine with a little bit of psych thrown in. And hopefully at some point I get to go into the mission field with that knowledge and gift.
Amen.
And just I'm really excited to be in a different environment where I get to be challenged. In a way that I've been very afraid of for years, but now the Lord has opened the door and given me this opportunity. And for reasons that I don't know exactly why yet, I'm going back to Montana, where my family is. And I said I would never do that anywhere else but Montana. And I'm so excited.
Amen.
I can't wait for Thursday morning to get on the road.
Amen.
So.
Amen.
And I just want to thank this body for everything you've done. And it's been a privilege to know you. So, I'll be in touch.
Some of your friends and those who've known, just step forward and pray with me. Some of the elders, just come and pray. Jane. You know, one of the ways, the many ways that Ruth has served this body is every time communion's been served, all through these years, it's been Ruth who served you by preparing this table for the Lord and for our blessing. So I'm glad we're sending you out at a communion time.
Yes,
because it speaks of the Lord's love for you, and it speaks of your love for us.
Thank you very much,
Lord. Again, today, as other times when we meet, we thank you for the way in your sovereign planning you bring us together for particular seasons of our life. Lord, will you help every one of us here this season of our life to hold dear and precious our brothers and sisters? Lord, even as some of us were talking before church, it's Lord, in one way, it's a fearful thing that we can make it easier or harder for another to know you. I want to thank you for the way you've used Ruth to make it easier to know you. I thank you, Lord, that as I lay hands on her, she is a trophy of your grace, Lord. Her life goes against all the odds. Anyone could give 100 reasons why she shouldn't be here. But you have said a huge yes and amen to Ruth Miller. And you have saved her and redeemed her. And I thank you for all that you have brought her out of and delivered her from. And I thank you, Lord, even in recent weeks, and this going back to Montana, Lord, the place you said she'd never go, a place, Lord, that in the flesh would be the last place she'd go, a place of the past, Lord. But you have redeemed by your great power, and you are now sending her back as your child and your servant with nothing to fear. And I send her out in your name, Lord Jesus, and I pray that she will be like a holy provocateur, an agent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your life and light in her will be powerful, and without a thing being said, the presence of Jesus in her will be alive and well in her family and everywhere she puts the sole of her foot. I pray, Lord, that you will give her holy confidence as she embraces studies, and that you will fulfill the desire of her heart, Lord, to take her training to bless the nations of the world in your name. And so, Ruthie, we send you out with gratitude that you have been among us, for the kindness of God shown through you to us. We love you. We don't want to lose touch with you. And we ask that you will send us a good report of the fulfillment of the promises that you've had that we have not seen fulfilled, but you are going to see fulfilled, and we're going to hear about it. Ruth Miller, we love you. We bless you. Go with peace and grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless you, Ruthie. Let's bless her for the love of the Lord. Afterwards, just please take a moment over refreshments downstairs just to bless Ruthie. If you've got a word of encouragement for her or a scripture, will you please share that with her? And Ruth will make sure that she gets us her address, and we'll keep mailing her, and you'll know where to write and keep in touch. Before I just share a meditation from the Word, I just want to call you to prayer just in this family time. We can pray in twos and threes in a moment. Just special prayer for Michelle, and her family. Very, very overwhelming time for them right now. It's almost like every day they get a different news from the doctors that her mum's time is shorter and shorter. And, you know, 48 hours ago, what was 2 weeks is now Monday. And the family have gathered. And I want you to pray. Her mother's name is Judy. And I want you to pray together that the Lord will come by his Spirit and garrison her heart and mind. She has expressed a great concern and longing to be ready for heaven. And we're going to just pray that as never before in her life, she will know that revelation of the gospel. That is, we don't, as we get ready to meet the Lord, have to worry about running around gathering the list of our own merits or our own good works. That it is Jesus who presents us to the Father, and he has done all that is necessary for our life, this life, and the life to come. Can I ask you to just pray for Michelle? Pray for her family. She's bearing a great burden. Pray that the Lord will bless and move in the members of the family. The peace of the Lord will be upon that home. Can we pray, family, right now? Thank you. Let's pray. Just an hour of prayers for them. I just pray for Michelle and her family. I pray that you will just aid Michelle. She bears a large burden, Lord. And I pray for Judy. And I just pray for the revelation of Jesus Christ to be hers. And that truly, Lord, you will prepare her to know you forever. Just also, Lord, pray for Vicky Good, who we've just heard has gone to hospital. And that whatever the problem is there, Lord, that you'll give the skill and wisdom in the diagnosis and just cover Michael and Vicky and the twins. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you just to take your Bibles. Just before we take communion, I just want to share something from the Word. I shared a little of this a couple of weeks ago when I was trying to close the service. Turn first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. No doubt words that most of you could probably recite off by heart. End of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 16. What we know is the Great Commission. And I just want to slip into the Old Testament to a couple of passages. In verse 16, we read, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age. Turn to your Old Testament, back to the book of Judges, the book of Judges in the 6th chapter. The history of the judges, and this chapter is about Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. Reading from verse 1, the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. And they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts, and it was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. And Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you have thought that was the word of the Lord you were looking for when you cried out in great distress? Was that the word you're looking for? When you're crying out for comfort and answer? This doesn't seem too kind a word, does it? How many of you have been there? And the kindness of God is first a manifestation and a revelation of his love in discipline. But read on. I love this. Immediate. Look at this. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. Ophrah, not Oprah. Ophrah. Okay? This isn't a talk show going on here. Sat down under the oak with Oprah. Wouldn't that be great? Surprise guest on the Oprah show. That would have been a good title for the sermon, the Oprah show, wouldn't it? Okay. Yeah, don't get too excited, William. Okay, right. Okay. That belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon said, duh. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have, save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. I rest my case. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together. And Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please, please, do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait until you return. And Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, and putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out. He was still there and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. And with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. Turn over to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Aren't you glad these historic accounts have been left for our instruction and for our warning, for our edification, for our example? 1 Samuel, chapter 16. It's been a tough time in the history of the nation. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, you know, he's mourning. I mean, he's lost his boy. He's lost Saul, who he had mentored and tutored and encouraged in the ways of God and watched his rule unravel. And the Lord said to Samuel, oh, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You know, I don't know why, I'm just going to pause there. You know, how many of us, our obedience tends to be related to the fact either God shows us the whole picture or we don't move. You know, maybe I just need to stop there. Maybe that's why you came to church today. The word of the Lord to you, it's for somebody. I know, I just feel a prompting in my spirit. You want to know the end of the matter. And the word of the Lord is, I will show you what to do. But to remain where you are, waiting for what you think you need to know to obey God, will in fact be disobedience. And Samuel did what the Lord said. You know, it's kind of amusing, you know, because Samuel's the prophet of the Lord. I mean, this is the guy you invite to speak at every spiritual leadership conference in Israel. I mean, this is the guy who, if he's on the platform, means it's a good conference. You know, you can imagine the terror in Bethlehem when Samuel arrives. You know, the man of God is here. But you have this mighty man of God walking almost tentatively, having to walk by faith as much as anybody who was much less mature in the ways of God. And it's clearly this kind of, this butterflies in his stomach. And he arrives at Bethlehem and the elders of the town trembled. Samuel's trembling, they're trembling, everybody's trembling. Reminds me, some of you may have, Jack Hayford has all these wonderful prophecies that he's collected over the years. Sometimes he loves to start conference sessions telling some of the stories. Some of you may have heard him tell these. One of them was a meeting he was at, and someone stood up to give a prophetic word and said, thus says the Lord. And you know, the place is silent. And thus says the Lord, there is fear in the north. You know, that gets your attention. Thus says the Lord, there is fear in the south. Thus says the Lord, there is fear in the east. And there is fear in the west. And he said, then there was a pregnant pause. And the person carried on. And to tell you the truth, I'm pretty scared myself. You know, people couldn't work out if that was the prophet talking or God talking. But it kind of brought the service to the end. Everyone's pretty scared. You know, need to bit of faith love. Well, anyway, there's fear in the north. You get the picture. Samuel replied, "Yes, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely, wow, the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Well, that was a bum perception from the prophet of the Lord. That was discerning after the flesh and not after the Spirit. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at." How many of you know we're looking at each other and the outward appearance most of the time? We put each other through endless man-dominated hoops and frisk tests, and the Lord says, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. How many of you are relieved that the Lord looks on the heart? And Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, and Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." And Jesse had Shammah pass by, and Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord hasn't chosen these." So he asked Jesse, probably, maybe a little despairingly, I don't know how confident Samuel, I don't think it was prophetic, "Are these all the sons you have? Like, I know there's another." So I think it was a little, querulous tone in his voice. "What am I doing here? Are these all the sons you have? Please tell me you have another one. Please tell me you have another seven. This is getting tough." "Yeah, there's still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel, with great relief, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. I don't want you to fear, because the reading was long, that the message was long, but I have a word I want you to take into your heart. It's for today, it's for this table, it's for you today, and it's for us as a corporate body at this season of our life. Just go back to Judges for a minute and have it open. I just want to point out a couple of things to you by way of meditation, and you can go and chew on it later and think about it and pray it through for yourself and for our church and for our city. I want you to note, first of all, the word of the Lord comes to us at times of intense pressure. This is pressure in the nation of Israel. They are besieged. And those first few paragraphs, layer after layer, are telling us what the consequences of this oppression are on the people of God. And they're the same consequences that we can experience in our life amid similar oppression. You know, as you walk out day by day, it is oppressive, isn't it? You know the oppression of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Note what it calls the Israelites to do. It says, find shelters for themselves. In other words, the pressure, the oppression, put them all in a kind of defensive mode. It led them to accept what I would describe as a kind of minimalist expectation of life. They chose at that point, because of the oppression, to simply accept a survival mode. They couldn't hope for anything else. The second thing that's noted here, it says, not only did they... was the result of the oppressiveness that they hid themselves, they went into a survival mode, but it says that they were, verse 6, impoverished by Midian. The enemy was blatant. It says the enemy camped on their land. Or to put it another way, the enemy, with brazen arrogance, got right in their face on their land. Usurped their space. You know, that's a typical mark of the work of the enemy, that kind of audacity and defiance that refuses to acknowledge the spaces of holiness and the boundaries of God. The enemy is a usurper, loves to break boundaries. And it says, ruined the crops. That was how the impoverishment was experienced. It was like all the time the fruit of their labor was subverted. Now, we could spend a while on that. I just want to make the point. Those are two very significant, common consequences of the oppression of the enemy. Getting us into caves and clefts in a kind of defensive mode that says, well, I'll at least protect my small holdings. And impoverishment. But look at verse 6. Here is the necessary response of the people of God to unholy pressure. The response to unholy pressure is holy prayer. It says they cried out to the Lord. And it's the theme song, it's the chorus of Scripture that God responds and He sends them a prophet. And at first it was bad news, but God presents them with the truth and the facts that they need to know. And in the sending of that prophet in answer to prayer and the consequent sending of the angel, you have a wonderful picture of what we were talking about when we were in the book of Jude, of that gorgeous divine balance between the way that God interweaves His judgment and His mercy, His discipline and His love. But having sent a prophetic word that is a cautionary and disciplining word, hey, you've not listened to me. He then sends an angel. I love this. You know, it's so sad that these stories are only left for us when we're young in Sunday school. These are incredible resources of the ways of God with men. It says the angel came and sat down. I love that. I think I've quoted to you before in another context the words of the great preacher, I think of the Boston Puritan, Philip Brooks, who one day was pacing up and down in his study and a friend of his knocked on the door and Brooks was going up and down. His friend said, Phil, what's up? What's wrong? And Philip Brooks said, I am in a hurry and God is not. I am in a hurry and God is not. You know what interests me at this place? There's no thunder. There's no lightning. The angel of the Lord sits down. You know how sweet God is. He knows exactly what he needs. What does Gideon need more than anything else? He needs a personal encounter with the living God. He's at a place of great rawness and great tenderness. He's holed up in this hole in the ground, this wine press. He's discovering, though, what we've all discovered in our life, that where we are fearing, where we are worrying, God wants us to know He is still working. He's still working. And He knows where your hole in the ground is. Aren't you glad He comes to us and doesn't even wait for us to get out of our hole in the ground? How kind He is that He doesn't even demand of us that we prove that we're real men and women of faith, as if His kindness ever was conditional on the quantity of our faith. That makes faith a work in which we can boast. Therefore, it ceases to be faith. Verse 12. And the Lord says, of course, you know this passage well, and it's laced with humor. It is a funny passage. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And no doubt Gideon's looking around. And there's nobody there. Look, simple point, dear ones. There is a huge difference between how God sees us and how we see ourselves. And I want to put to you a simple question. Whose perceptions would you trust more? We make a God and an idolatry and an absolutism of our insights on ourselves. And it's a mockery of the descriptions of God. You know, this isn't about bravado or about presumption. Look at verse 13. But sir, if the Lord is with us, you know, God's just given this incredible, what do you want? You've got an angel, you know, He's sitting down with you, the whole world's on hold right now, I'm here for you, you're a mighty warrior, but sir. You know, we used to say years ago, you know, the animal that is into butting is a goat, isn't it? You know, and I often say to people, it's amazing how we pretend we're living like sheep but actually act like goats. And our life is full of butts. And it's a butting of God, if you like. You know, it's this opposing of the word of the Lord. But, sir, how come all this problem? Look at the questions. Two key questions. And I want to suggest that these two questions are common questions to us as the people of God in times of oppression. First of all, why has this happened to us? I bet there's not one of us in this room that hasn't at some point in our life said, why has this happened to me? Or why is this happening to me? Of course, it's pretty horrifying at the moment that we think we are the most deserving of an explanation that we suddenly get a revelation of the Spirit, of the very pride of our hearts that would even ask that question. It's the grace of God, I think, that allows us to ask it. You know, maybe to others, but God, you don't understand. And then we start to declare our spirituality and all the reasons why we don't deserve this. Surely, if we are your people, it should be easier than this. Why is it so hard? Why is it like pulling teeth? Why does it seem to grind on week after week or year after year? Why has this happened to us? And of course, the second immediate follow-up question is, where are the wonders? I'm sick of hearing other people's testimonies. Gideon is basically saying, where are the wonders? My father's story is great. My uncle's story is great. Everybody else's story is great. But I want my own story. It's a real heart cry coming out of this hole in the ground. The trouble is that Gideon's not only asked the question, he's not even given God time to answer. He comes up with all the conclusions as well. Isn't it amazing the number of times we talk to the Lord and ask our questions, we don't actually, for all our talking to Him, actually expect Him to speak? He doesn't need to speak because we've done His part of the dialogue. We've read the whole script. But note the Lord's response. Go in the strength you have and save Israel. Just note what's going on here. There are at least three specific things going on here. First of all, there is a commission of God to somebody that has already disqualified themselves and discounted themselves from the purposes of the Lord. How we need, at those times of oppression, when things start to unravel, that gracious word of the Lord that says, accepted, included. It's a word of acceptance. The word of commission is a word of acceptance. Secondly, it's a word of comfort. Because God sees something in Gideon. He recognizes, knows something in Gideon that is all right, that can be used by God. It's a tremendous comfort to know there's a placement for you. But, of course, God doesn't just leave it there as a suggestion. He puts it in the form of a command, go. I bet Gideon was probably kicking himself. I mean, who's the person who talked about the problems in the Gideonite? It's almost, if I can put it another way, it's like Gideon pours out his heart, tells God how bad the Midianites are, and it's like God listens and says, you know, that's right, go get them. And Gideon's saying, why are you working on anything? Why did I open my big mouth and pray for that? Or say, God, you need to do something. Why did I open my big mouth? When God says, you know, you're right, that's a wonderful idea, go do it. Gideon, you see the problem? Because nobody else has seen the problem, but you've seen the problem. Go deal with it. Go save it. Quit talking. Do something in the name of the Lord. Am I not sending you? Am I not sending? And then he says again, verse 15. Look what he says. Here comes the goat talk. But Lord, why is it so common to us at the moments of God's intervention, we still are interrogating God? How kind he is. Did you hear me? How kind he is. How gracious he is to us. So he carries on with his interrogation of God. And here comes the next round of questions. How can I? He just said, am I not sending you? And he's immediately back onto the other eye. I'm the weakest, my clan is the weakest, I'm the least, and without any more ado, I'll be with you. Hold on, we haven't talked about the Midianites yet. Let's talk about the Midianites, let's detail the problems, let's check the resources, we're going too fast here, God. Look, I don't know what your list of Midianites is, I don't know what your inabilities are, I don't know what your sense of limitations are. I don't know what your list of disqualifications are. I don't know how you self-judge. But I do know something about God's mercy that says, you're in. Go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? He must see something I don't see. He must know something I don't know. And of course, again, verse 17, he says, could you give me a sign? I'm not going to preach a message on guidance and signs and wet fleeces and meals burning and all the rest of it. What I want to draw your attention to is that lovely little phrase where he says, yep, okay, that's what you'd like to do. Go do it. I will wait until you return. You think about that. The patience of God. The patience of God. If you like, it's a picture of God sitting and waiting while we continue to flap around and fluff around. I don't know how under all that pressure he made a decent piece of bread or meat or anything else. My mind would be completely awry. And the angel's just sitting under the oak whistling heavenly chorus tunes, and Gideon is just sweating it out there and says, I will wait until you return. And of course he brings his offering and last gets it out there, and in a millisecond, the touch of the angel flambes it immediately. And I just draw your attention to this lovely relationship between the slow, adoringly slow, it seems, patience of God that is no denial of his ability to flambe anything in the flash of a moment. Extraordinary. Now God has Gideon's attention. You know something? We have the arrogance to think we're the patient ones. Do you know how long I've been waiting for, O Lord? Do you know how long I've been waiting for your wonders? Do you know how long I've been waiting for that answer to prayer? Who's the patient one here? It's a revelation of the patience of God. And then, of course, there's the companion revelation with the patience of God, where Gideon's response is, the Lord is peace. It's that lovely relationship between the patience of God and the peace of God at a moment of tremendous oppression and pressure that without God would be like ping pong balls or pinballs bouncing off the walls. And there is this quiet center here for dealings with God. You know, and amidst all the oppression of the enemy, and amidst all the things that would cause us to react and bounce and jump and spend all our time simply interrogating God, there is a quiet center where God of heaven sits down and has patience with us and wants to reveal his heart to us. And for those of us who've excluded ourselves from his purposes, wants us to know that we're included. Now, what on earth has that got to do with 1 Samuel 16? Well, hold on a minute. Turn over to 1 Samuel 16 now. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Gideon would never have been in a place of engagement in the work of the Lord if it was judged by the outward appearance, would he? The weakest clan, the weakest in the family, hole in the ground. Dear ones, we need each other to provoke one another in our spirituality and our pursuit of God. My brothers and sisters, provoke me to pursue the Lord. We should be a provocation to one another. But by the same token, we shouldn't be fleshly intimidated by the way people assess us after the flesh. There is so much hurt and division in the body of Christ through the judgment by the eye. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago at the end of the service that phrase where Peterson translates that phrase, when Jesse says he's the youngest, is basically, the family runt is out looking after sheep. It's a dismissive phrase. Do you notice they don't even mention his name? Oh, him. Oh, the youngest. Oh, the baby. Oh, the brat. Oh, the end of the line guy. Oh, him. Whatever his name is. Haven't seen him so long. He's been out looking after sheep so long. Yes, him. And they bring him in. And I want to say again something I said in a pastoral letter a couple of weeks ago. You don't have to be at the big meeting to be chosen by God. You don't have to be at the place that you in your flesh or everybody else has ordained is the only place that God can meet with people. If that was true, Stuart McAlpine wouldn't be standing here. Because I, like you, can tell you the strategic times where God has found me at my hole in the ground. And all of himself is available all of the time to those who cry to the Lord. I may be talking to someone who thinks they're never going to be at the right place, never going to ever find the right time. Hey, sweet one, God knows your hole in the ground. He knows where you're at. And isn't it interesting that the New Testament begins with that point? I think the place to have been at would have been by the manger, not looking after sheep out on the God-forsaken hills, and the glory of God appears first to the shepherds. What does it take for us for the penny to drop? David, no differently, is out there, the lowest of the low, amongst the sheep. It's a tremendous picture of the sovereign choice and election of God, chosen and anointed. God's choice was never based on our potential in our own eyes or our proven ability, was it? Because if that was true, I wouldn't be here. And what I want you to notice is that after David was anointed, he didn't just go charging off on a white charger. He goes back. Where does David go after he's anointed? Hello? Was he launched on a mighty ministry? He goes back to the sheep. It wasn't even Samuel who sprung him into his public ministry. It's a little while later when, through the sovereign purposes of God, he is called into the court by Saul. It's a call to continue to walk by faith. And I may be talking to someone here today, and you've asked those questions. Why the wonders? Where's this? When am I going to get that? When's this going to happen? When are the things we pray for our city going to happen? Look, there is a calling of God that's gone forth. Accept the description of yourself as chosen and anointed by God. And continue in faithfulness in what God has put in your hand. Because God knows when to spring you. Leave it to him. We don't need to push ourselves forward. And I encourage you this afternoon in your assurance of the choice of God, in your assurance of the purposes of God that drowns out every insignificant thought about ourselves or the work of God that the enemy could put in our heads. The link between these two is simple. Both of them, Gideon and David, were what I call no-namers. They were no-namers. It's interesting in that passage that the first time David's name is mentioned is when it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. His identity was related to the work of the Spirit of God. God named him, if you like. It's the naming of God. They're both no-namers. We're all no-namers. And yet what was going to happen was that this no-namer, the family runt, David, was going to be mentioned 600 times in the Old Testament, over 60 times in the New. He has been described outside Jesus as the centerfold human being in the Bible. We learn more about the dealings of God with men through David than any other person outside Jesus Christ. He's a no-namer until the Spirit of God is on him. in verse 13. What about our assurance? What about our identity? What about our placement in the work of God? What about our purposes personally and as a church? The fundamental issue, as for Gideon, as for David, so for us, it has to do first with our relationship with the living God, and let him name us, for he names us best. He writes the best job descriptions so that we are delivered from our own resumes, which are loaded with disqualifications and reasons why we shouldn't get the job in the kingdom of God, isn't it? So, dear ones, one of the lessons out of Judges 16 is don't name yourself and don't let the devil name you. Gideon and David recover their humanity. They recover their spirituality as they have this encounter with God. Both of them could have been overwhelmed. Gideon by Midian, and David later by Goliath. Each story has a valley. The valley of Morah for Gideon, the valley of Elah where Goliath was for David. But both of them needed to accept the definition of God of who they were, that fired their dull, dead imaginations, that God could do nothing. God can't deliver from Midian. God can't deliver from Goliath. And God fuels their imagination. Someone has said there is always a trade-off. If you treat one party as important, you'll always treat the other party as significant. To the extent we give credence to the counterfeit power of the enemy, we attribute insignificance to the power of God. Gideon chose to attribute power to the God who called him, and that reduced in his eyes the power of the Midianites. David understood something about the power of God that reduced to insignificance the power of Goliath. And when fear and evil and doubt and unbelief dominate our imagination, we cease to be able to trust for the good and the gracious and for what is true and lovely and of a good report. Are we going to be shaped by Goliath? Are we going to be shaped by Midian? As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, they are as bad as everybody says they are. The nation the USA is in as bad a place as everybody says. The city is as bad as people say it is. But the word of the Lord comes to the body of Christ, to no-namers who choose to be directed and shaped by the assurances of God that he has commissioned us amidst this. He is naming us for his work. He does accept us for the job description. And it doesn't matter that all we have in our hand is a tin opener, can opener, that was English. A can opener, or a winnowing fork. I mean, that's the picture of Gideon, a can opener and a tin of baked beans. It doesn't matter that it's only a small slingshot. God didn't even need the 5 stones. But we're called in our personal life to go the same way as Gideon and the same way as David at the place of pressure, which is cry to the Lord, and the picture of David kneeling at a brook. Dear ones, God knows where you are. God knows where we're at. Overwhelming odds, but am I not sending you? Consider the I who is sending you. And I ask you to join me in these days in praying for a God-filled imagination. It's never been safe to go over the top. Let's be who we are in the strength that we have. Let's bring what we have. The small meal of Gideon, the 5 stones of David. In chapter 6, verse 19, we read that Gideon offered his loaf to God. And we also read in chapter 7, 13 of somebody who had a dream, and interestingly enough, it was a dream in which a loaf rolled into the camp and became the symbol of subversion and destruction. We're gonna take communion, a bread and a cup. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating, you know, Jesus was a no-namer. An illegitimate no-namer. Did they not say, is this the carpenter's son? Who does he think he is? Who God has exalted, who now has the name that is above every name. And it just took one loaf. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, just one loaf. that literally rolled into the camp of the enemy, subverted all the works of the devil. It's a safe place to be a no-namer, as long as it's the Lord we're allowing to name us. And as we take this bread and take this cup, we're saying, we are thrilled to be named by the name of Jesus. Let the world judge how it will. Let people sitting around you judge your circumstances as they will. The Lord looks on the heart. And I want to speak prophetically over every one of you a word of inclusion into the work of God. A word of inclusion. And to let you know that God has the patience for us. And he has the peace that we need amidst this oppression and the attempts of the enemy to impoverish. And that is why I feel wholly defiant when I take this bread and take this cup. Amidst every impoverished or narrow circumstance, there is a feast, there is a meal, and it satisfies me. He feeds me well in the Lord Jesus Christ, this no-namer. Write the name of Jesus over it, yes? The name that is exalted above every name. And even though it's a valley for us, even though the disease may be Midianitis or Goliathosis or whatever you want to call it, let's let the Lord name us. Will you choose to let the Lord name you in your hole in the ground? Amen? Amen? What happened when Jesus was in a hole in the ground? Raised by the power of the Father. Let's pray. I want to invite those who are going to serve as communion just to step forward, worship team. In simplicity and in truth, we're just going to do something that Jesus loves us to do, that he invited us to do, commanded us to do, until he comes. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Lord, we do that simply together as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church family. We come to you, Lord Jesus, as we've already prayed today, the name above every name. You are the one, Lord, who was not esteemed by men. You knew what it was for people to look on the outward appearance. You knew what it was to simply be called the carpenter's son. And we extol you, the name above every name. And we say to you today, Lord Jesus, we want you to name us as your own. We ask, Lord, that you'll deliver us from naming ourselves, from saying that we have the right to discern every aspect of our circumstances. We thank you, it's your eyes that see and penetrate. You know every hole in the ground we're in. You know the hole in the ground we feel we're in personally, or even that we feel we're in corporately, but we look to you, the living God. It's only the touch of your hand, it's only the word of your mouth that can quicken us to go over the top for you. And we ask you, Lord, truly to look on our hearts. And we ask that you will give us a quickening gift of faith that humbly accepts your naming of us. Deliver us, Lord, from the endless interrogation with you that ends up in our disobedience and not moving with you. Comfort us, Lord, and encourage us, I pray. And as we take this bread and as we take this cup today, I pray by your Holy Spirit, as the bread hits our lips and as the cup hits our lips, that you in your own way personally to each person here will confirm an assuring word that they are chosen, that they are appointed, that you love them, that you can't bear them not to be placed where you want them to be. And I pray you'll speak a quickening word to go in the strength that they have. Give me that word, Lord, for I need it. And therefore we eat and drink. Let it be an act of faith. And I pray it'll be a ministration of grace and power in each of our lives and circumstances. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you just to maybe take just a little while just to meditate and wait on the Lord. Commune with him personally in your heart. And just come forward when you're ready to do so. Take the bread and take the cup. Come to one of the teams of servers. And just go back to your seat and continue either in prayer or just join the worship teams. They honor and bless the Lord. Let us eat and drink together.
You are so good. Refine us, Thy.
Stability, you are our rock, Lord. Amidst every oppression and every pressure, we cry to you, and we count on you that your judgments are true and your mercy is everlasting. We thank you for the canopy of your grace, Lord. It is my prayer today, and it is our prayer as a body, that you will indeed draw us out of any hiding place of our own making. That if there's any hiding place, Lord, it will be in you. That we will not seek to cover or protect ourselves, but that our covering will be you. In the name of Jesus. Yes.
You're